It was Jesus who first spoke these liberating words, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Down through history, this message was repeated by brave men and women who carried the torch, bringing the light of the gospel to lost generations. Their courage, their conviction, their clarity changed the world, one life at a time. Today on Insight for Living, you'll hear Chuck Swindoll introduce a new series called "Can One Person Make a Difference?" We'll begin by reading two verses from Ephesians 2 as Chuck presents today's message about the truth that sets us free.
It was John Huss who lit the spark. Martin Luther lit the torch. Other individuals like Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin fanned the flames of Reformation that swept across Europe more than 500 years ago. Each of these individuals, and many more, I should add, stand as mute reminders of why I minister as I do. Their lives and their convictions rekindle my passion for proclaiming the truth they once proclaimed. The same pursuit that fueled their commitment fuels mine. In a word, I'm talking about convictions. They lead people to do the unthinkable, to promote what's unpopular, and to make most everyone else uncomfortable. Convictions mean we're willing to step up when everyone else is stepping back. It means we're certain of what we believe, even when we're uncertain of what may happen to us because of our beliefs. You may not know all of the men I just mentioned, but without them, we would not know many of the freedoms we take for granted, like reading our Bible in our own language, hearing a sermon based solely on the Scriptures, and embracing the magnificent message of grace after faltering in sin. I want to read to you two verses you may have heard before. In fact, you may have heard them many times. But imagine for a moment that you've never heard verses 8 and 9 from the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. God saved you by His grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To download the outline notes for today's sermon, go to insightworld.org. Chuck Swindoll's message is titled, "The Truth That Sets Us Free."
Most of us are historically illiterate. Oh, we know a little about our national birthright. We know something of our own family heritage. But when it comes to our religious roots, that's another story. For example, we know dates like 1492 and July 4, 1776 and December 7, 1941. But who in this group knows the significance of 1415 or October 31, 1517? We know more about the invasion of Normandy than we do about the Diet of Worms, or for that matter, the Council of Constance. And yet the latter is far more significant in our roots than the former. I think world historians must chuckle when they know that we Americans can give such historical trivia as the Nina and the Pinta and the Santa Maria, and yet we do not really know the significance of a Melanchthon or a Girolamo Savonarola or a Zwingli or a Calvin or a Tyndale or a Wycliffe or a Huss. Yes. Historically, we are virtually illiterate when it comes to our faith. This dawned on me recently when we began to think about Reformation Sunday. And I thought, as I pictured it in my mind, and some of us on the staff planned our calendar, we thought how good it would be that we as a congregation do more than simply sing a stanza out of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a Bulwark Never Failing," and pass off the Reformation Sunday in the singing of a hymn. The more we talked about it, the more it became clear to me that something needs to be said of a general nature about our religious roots. And I should say to you who visit today that this is not the basic kind of message we hear from this pulpit. You may have come from a church that does nothing more than survey history. Well, you happen to be visiting a church that never does that. And so today, at the risk of being misunderstood, I don't want to exposit a passage of Scripture, but rather I would like to step into the time tunnel and journey back 500 and more years ago. I'd like for us to take some time and build a scene that probably some of you will never forget. But in order for that to happen, you must listen closely. And I promise not to bore you. There's an old Bohemian Psalter that includes a yellowish, brown, faded, obscure picture, because this Psalter was published back in 1572. The picture that appears in the Psalter is a representation of three men. One of these men is striking a spark. Another man is kindling the coals, and standing alongside the second man is a third brandishing a torch that's flaming. This old Psalter tells in brief form the survey of the Reformation. The one who struck the spark was John Wycliffe. The one who stirred up and kindled the coals so that the heat would grow was John Huss. And the one who picked the torch from below and passed it on in flaming fashion to those yet to come was, of course, Martin Luther. Remember those names. First, John Wycliffe. You opened your Bible today and you looked at a passage of Scripture and you probably gave it not even a second thought that you have John Wycliffe to thank for the Bible that is now in your own tongue. For had you lived 500, 600, 700 years ago, you would have known nothing of such a privilege. You see, John Wycliffe was the first to protest. He was the first of a long line of Protestants. You see, he saw through the corruption of the papacy. He himself a Roman Catholic priest. He himself a preacher of the truth. But he realized the more he was at his craft, the less the people knew or could ever know about God. For the Bible was in a dead language known only by the clergy, and it was chained to a pulpit occupied by clergy. And this Latin Vulgate version of Scripture, known by the secret-minded clergy of that day, poured over the text, but actually did not teach it so that people could understand it. Wycliffe became growingly concerned about the ignorance of the populace. And he realized that that, mixed with the corruption of the ecclesiastical government, the Pope, the prelates, the cardinals, and many of those who swarmed around him, the people would never come to know the truth. He grieved that the Scriptures were found only in the language of the clergy. To quote Jesus, he viewed the Pope and many of his fellow priests as whitewashed sepulchers. Outside, they appeared beautiful, but inside, they were full of dead men's bones. Blind guides, morally corrupt. The church, he felt, rather than instructing the people, kept the people in ignorance. He decided to do something about it, Wycliffe did. And he struck the spark by taking on the Herculean project of translating the old Latin Vulgate into the English vernacular. Horrendous task. He not only operated alone in the task, but he was abused, slandered, hated, viewed as a deviant, as a man who was out for no good. He was stripped of his professor of divinity at Oxford University. He was branded, and I quote, an instrument of the devil, the author of schism. But his immortal task was accomplished. Finally, while he was in exile, fighting against time and death. This innocent man with a heart for God and a mind that was exceedingly brilliant wrote in the flyleaf of that ancient version these words, "The Bible is translated and shall make possible a government of the people, by the people, and for the people." Little did he realize that some 500 years later, on a blood-drenched battlefield in a state named Pennsylvania, in a country yet to be discovered, a struggling president of a new government would use those very words in the declaration of his Gettysburg Address. But they were not original with Lincoln. They were first penned by John Wycliffe, who struck the spark. He died peacefully, but his followers did not. By now, the Protestants were growing in number. Rather than persecution assaulting and diminishing growth, it simply purified and excelled it, and accelerated it. By this time, there were numerous followers of Wycliffe. There was a growing number of men and women who were determined to stand alone, even if it meant death, which indeed it did. Martyrdom became more and more the order of the day. 30 years after his death, give or take a few months, in the year 1415 at the Council of Constance, he was publicly, though dead, publicly viewed and declared a heretic. He was condemned by the church. And a few 13 years after that council had met, by papal command, his remains were exhumed and the bones of his skeleton were burned to ashes as a public act of condemnation. I quote from a historian of that day, "They burned his bones to ashes and cast them into the Swift, a neighboring brook running hard by. Thus this brook hath conveyed his ashes into the river Avon, and on into the Severn into the narrow seas, they into the mighty ocean." And so the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrines, which now are dispersed the world over. Please remember that neither the burning of his bones nor the drowning of his ashes in any way silenced his message. The Bible was now in the language of the people. There now was a reason for the coals to be heated. There was a cause to follow that was now understood by the common people, one of whom was a humbly born young man named John Huss, whose mind was as brilliant as Wycliffe. But he begins to kindle the flame in his era, and his platform is not the translation of Scripture that has been done. He now has a pulpit from which to speak. Also a Roman Catholic priest, John Huss became known as a pulpiteer in his day. The ancient Chapel of Bethlehem, Prague's national sanctuary, at that time seated 3,000 people, and they packed in every seat to hear Huss preach. Remember, in those days, you were a heretic if you taught the people the truth of Scripture, if you thought of ever using the English Bible, if you extolled and defended the work of Wycliffe in his 6 decades on this earth. Huss did all of those things. He spoke openly of the church being poisoned by riches. He exposed the scandalous facts that the church was contaminated by adultery in the priesthood and the papacy, and by arrogance on the part of the prelates of the church. Huss, rather than retreating and recanting, simply became more determined and more dogmatic. Fascinating historians tell amazing stories about the man's life. I quote from only one of them. When Pope John the 23rd urged the sale of indulgences to finance his crusades, the papal legate went so far as to auction off dioceses, deaconships, and parishes. They were sold, Huss roared from the Bethlehem pulpit. They were sold to incompetent priests, debauchers and gamblers guilty of scandal, but marvelously skilled in taxing penitents from whom they extorted money with which to enrich themselves quickly. Confronted by representatives of the Pope sent to silence Huss, I would imagine he would have been confronted, the outspoken reformer declared in their presence, "Let it be understood that I call apostolic orders the teachings of the apostles of Christ. When the Pope's orders are in agreement with these, I am ready to listen to them. When they are contrary, I refuse to obey them, even if you were to kindle before my very eyes the fire in which my body was to be burned." The agitation against papal jurisdiction was high and frightening, causing a serious business slump for the church. The sale of indulgences fell off sharply. The salesmen of ecclesiastical privileges were openly mocked, and students rioted on university campuses. The coals were getting hotter. The flame was beginning to build. Finally, John Huss was excommunicated. He was ordered to report to the Council of Constance in 1415, which he did, June 6, 7, and 8, and he was given ample opportunity to recant. His crime? Well, the church had coined a term by then, Wycliffism. He was guilty of Wycliffism. He was guilty of open defiance. He himself was called the heretic, and he stood trial, defending his position. He had a simple answer. If you can show me from the scriptures my error, I will immediately recant. If you cannot, I will not. They couldn't, and he didn't. He was declared publicly an obstinate heretic, a disciple of Wycliffe. He was deposed and publicly degraded, condemned to die that day at the stake. One eyewitness account reads like this. At 5 in the afternoon, John Huss was led to the stake to be burned alive. Led by three trumpeters riding upon black horses, the procession wound its way through the narrow streets of Constance. People cried, some mocked, others prayed for Huss as he bravely sang the words of Psalm 31, "In thee, O God, I put my trust, bow down thine ear to me." The hangman tore his clothes from him and put a shirt soaked with pitch upon his back. Then, with his hands and feet tied firmly to the stake, the hangman squeezed oil-drenched wool between his legs and emptied so much oil over Huss's head that it dripped from his beard. As the faggots were lighted and the smoke choked the dying martyr, the hushed mob heard him pray, "O Lord Sabaoth, take this sin from them. Lord Jesus Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy upon me." 2 hours later, his body was fully cremated, his ashes placed in the skin of a steer, and dumped into the Rhine. I should mention that the one who kindled the coals before death also said at the stake, "Today you will roast a lean goose." His name, Huss, meant goose. Today you will roast a lean goose, but 100 years from now, you will hear a swan sing. Him you will leave unroasted, no trap or net will catch him for you. And he died. He stepped from this earth and all of its sorrow into the waiting arms of his Savior. But what a prophecy he left. Did you catch 100 years? Did you remember the date? 1415. Jumping 100 years, you come to a cell where a monk wallows in misery. A maverick monk who fasted, scourged himself, piled penance on penance in the year 1515. Work, thought, prayed, driving himself to save his own soul, which he could not do. Luther wrote that no pen could describe his mental torture. He slavishly worked for eternal life in that monastery and got nowhere. He was the living example of monastic piety, if there ever lived such a being. One day, however, his dark cell was flooded with light. In your Bible, you find Romans chapter 1 so easily, and I invite you to turn. You have read it so many times as a Christian and always in the tongue of your own land, but put yourself in the sandals of this driven monk who pored over the Vulgate day after day, searching for light, hoping for truth. This miserable man finally happened upon what we shall now read, and it set him free. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes, to the Jew, to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Not work to work, not penance to penance, not indulgences. Not absolutions, not earnings, not a wage, but the just shall live by faith. That's it. That was the truth that set him free. That is the truth that sets us free. You have heard it all of your Christian life, but Luther had never heard it declared. He worked, he labored. He was a driven man, but he finally found the answer in this simple phrase, the truth of God, the righteous or the just shall live by faith, and Luther was gloriously born again.
You're listening to Insight for Living and a message from Chuck Swindoll titled, The Truth That Sets Us Free. Now, this program is only the beginning. There are 10 sermons in this series called Can One Person Make a Difference? Lessons on leadership and courage that apply to us all. Listen to a few of the upcoming titles, Flexing with a Future in Flux, and How to Help Our Nation Survive. And how about this one, This is No Time for Wimps. You can purchase the 10 CDs for this series by getting in touch today. The series comes with a complete study guide. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. Or online, go to insightworld.org. These daily visits on radio and the internet are made possible through the generous gifts of grateful friends, people like you who value Chuck's teaching and want to see Insight for Living continue. And right now, we're saying thank you for your gift by providing a refreshing and insightful devotional book by Chuck's daughter, Colleen. It's called When Life Isn't Fair, What They Didn't Tell Us in Sunday School. Your contribution becomes the fuel that supplies this nonprofit ministry to move forward. And your gifts are making an impact as men and women all over the world discover the life-changing relevance of God's Word. When you give today, be sure to request the book from Colleen Swindoll Thompson, When Life Isn't Fair. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888 or online, go to insight.org. There's a growing family of friends who've decided to simplify and automate their monthly giving. We call them monthly companions. If you're prepared to come alongside Insight for Living in this manner, we'd love to have you join the team. If you're listening in the United States, become a monthly companion today when you call 1-800-772-8888. And online, go to insight.org/monthly companion.
Hi, I'm Chuck Swindoll. Are you looking for a way to reconnect with your family? Engage in a very special way with your spouse? Well, I'm hoping you'll join me for a one-week adventure to the Alaskan frontier.
The cool ocean breeze, the majestic mountains, standing arm in arm, awestruck by the panorama of beautiful views.
Step into the quaint seaside villages of that wild frontier. Create a world of memories you'll never forget.
Restore your sense of wonder and refresh your marriage. And reconnect with God in daily teachings from Chuck Swindoll.
We'll sing together and study God's Word together. We'll enjoy a lot of laughter. And of course, we'll explore the majestic beauty of God's creation.
Come along on the Insight for Living cruise to Alaska. Join us July 4 through 11, 2015. Call 1-888-447-0444. That's 1-888-447-0444. Or learn more at insight.org/events.
The Insight for Living Tour to Alaska is paid for and made possible by only those who choose to attend.
Chuck Swindoll's message about the truth that sets us free continues tomorrow, right here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, The Truth That Set Us Free, was copyrighted in 1981, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.